Awesome. I told the first service this too, that you get greetings from warm Southern California where it's 78 and dry. And I looked at the forecast last week and I saw that there was no snow in the forecast until Saturday and Sunday. And then there's no snow in the forecast starting tomorrow, I think, right? So I just brought it with me, I guess. My name is Jim Wallace. I've been in Los Angeles County for about more than 25 years, working in law enforcement in that area, doing nothing really but cold case homicides in the last decade or so. And these are unsolved murders. If you like Dateline or have watched Dateline, you've probably seen my cases there because I've been on Dateline more than any other detective in the country. Probably because we're only a few miles from NBC Universal there in Universal City. So if we get a chance to be on TV a little bit with these cases. There are some unusual skill sets that you develop working at cold cases that actually translate well into examining the case for Christianity. And that's really how I became a Christian, was taking these skills. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. My dad's not a Christian. My mom was kind of a cultural Catholic when I was very young, but we never went to church, never really had any, no Bible in our house. And at the age of 35, I started to look at the Gospels as eyewitness accounts and started to evaluate them. And that's really how I became a Christian. So what we're going to do, my son is a believer. He is now working in the agency where I worked. I've got four kids. He's the oldest. And he has my name. His name is Jim Wallace. He's using the same tools that I used for a generation before him. And my name is Jim Wallace. And I used the same tools that my dad used before me. His name is Jim Wallace. So I tell everybody that we're like the George Foreman of law enforcement. And for you young people, George Foreman was a boxer. And he had six boys, all of whom he named George Foreman. Yeah, believe it or not. So the point is, if you've been calling our agency in the last half a century, you can ask for Jim Wallace. There's been somebody there to answer the phone. So I post everything we're going to talk about today. You can find it later on and follow up with it on a website called coldcasechristianity.com. Keep that in mind because I'll show you at the end. I'm going to send you a bunch of free resources at the end of this talk. Because today we're breaking the talk up into two sections. We did the first half in the first service. We're doing the second half in the second service. So you're probably thinking, well, how am I going to be able to figure out what we're talking about? I'll help you. But if you want to get it all together, you'll have it on your church website. And then you can also find it at coldcasechristianity.com. And we have a phone app, so you can watch everything also from your phone by downloading this free app. And everything we have on our website is available on the app. I also am on social media a lot. So if you want to connect with me, usually it's Twitter and Instagram are the best ways to connect with me. And the hashtag or the just at J. Warner Wallace is how to find me. Does that make sense? And if you wanted to live tweet right now, you could do that. It's okay. I did house church for 6 years, so she can stay right there and make noise. It's not a problem. You can hashtag. This is some good things you could say right here. Oh, dang. So if you want to put down, that one there. Second one's probably a good one for today. J. Warner Wallace has really cool white hair. Wish I had that. That would be good for your first tweet, okay? Now, before I start this, let me back up. I'm going to show you a clip from a movie that just came out, what's today, Sunday? It's Friday night. Called God's Not Dead 2. How many of you saw the first movie, God's Not Dead? Raise your hand. A lot of people in the church have seen it. The second movie just deals with whether or not it's okay for us to proclaim what we believe as Christians in the public school setting if we're teachers. So the teacher in this is going to make a reference to Jesus in the public school setting, and then she's challenged as to why she would do such a thing and ultimately sued, and then she has to make a case for the historicity of Jesus. So they asked me to play a role in this movie, and so I just brought a little clip from my scene in God's Not Dead 2, and here it is.
What's an unintended eyewitness support statement?
If I can borrow your Bible. Let me go to the Gospel of Matthew for an example of this. I'll start with a passage in which Jesus is in front of Caiaphas at a hearing. It says here, "Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?'" Now, that seems like a very simple request, given that the people who hit him are standing right in front of him. This makes no sense. Why would it be prophecy to be able to tell you who hit you? But Luke mentions something that Matthew omits. He says, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?'" So now we know why this was a challenge, because Luke tells us the thing that Matthew left out, that he was actually blindfolded at the time this took place. This is very common, this kind of unintentional eyewitness support that fills in a detail that the first witness left out. And after years of scrutinizing these Gospels, using the template that I use to determine if an eyewitness is reliable,
I concluded that the four Gospels in this book contain the reliable accounts of the actual words of Jesus.
So we're going to talk about that today a little bit. Why do we believe that something as crazy as the thing you guys talked about last weekend at Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, that's from an atheist perspective, that's an absurdity. You want me to believe that somebody rose from the dead? Really? Why would you believe such a thing when there are so many other ways to explain the phenomena? Why would you believe that something miraculous had to happen? And I stood there as a really conscientious atheist for a number of years rejecting such a claim. So we're going to look at that today. Now, I'm going to introduce it to you by way of a certain skill set that I think you need to have as an investigator in order to determine what's reasonable to begin with. So we're going to start with a death scene in our city in which a DBR call came out. That's a dead body report. Dead body reports are simply when someone dies. We have to go out and see, is it criminal, if they're not sure. And this lady was younger. She was in her 40s, and she had been a lifelong drug addict. This was her nightstand. She was dead in her bed. To give you a close-up, you can see she's a heroin user. There's three heroin needles there right around that blue center piece of plastic with the red lighter. But, you know, heroin sends you in one direction, so she would also simultaneously smoke rock cocaine, so you see all of her rock pipes there. Now, she had been a lifelong drug addict for as long as we knew her, from the time she was a kid. Her parents were drug addicts. I'd actually arrested her for bank robbery. You don't see a lot of women bank robbers, okay? And so we knew she'd been arrested over and over and over again, and she was a huge user. So when we got this call that she is now dead, what do you think we thought? Overdose. Seems reasonable. So when the officers came in and saw that nightstand, that seemed like the reasonable expectation for an overdose. So they called the coroner. Takes about an hour and a half for the coroner to get there in Los Angeles County. He comes out and pulls down the blankets, and she's been stabbed to death. The officers never even bothered to pull the blankets down. Why? Because they had a presupposition that changed the way they viewed the evidence. And you got to remember, your presuppositions will not only stop you from seeing certain things, they will actually guide you to interpret what you do see in the wrong way. Keep that in mind, okay? Because what we're really talking about here is what is reasonable. Because that's the judicial standard we have. You know, when you work in homicides, it's not beyond a possible doubt, because you can never get beyond a possible doubt. You'll always have some unanswered questions in any case you work. That's why the standard is beyond a reasonable doubt. Not every possible doubt is reasonable. We don't care about reasonable. I'm sorry, possible. Oh gosh, if we don't care about reasonable, we never get anything done. We don't care about possible. We have a jury instruction that tells jurors not to speculate about possibilities that aren't supported by evidence. So we have a judicial standard beyond a reasonable, but how do you determine what's reasonable? Anything's possible, but not everything is reasonable. That's what we're going to do this morning, okay? Now, in order to do that, I have to show you a death scene. I do a lot of Easter messages. This is my Easter message. Sorry if you invite a homicide detective to your Easter service. I was at one two years ago in Toronto on Easter Sunday. It was an Italian Pentecostal church. Did you even know there was an Italian Pentecostal church? There is. Halfway through this message, I had parents covering the eyes of their kids. And I thought, that's not good for Easter, is it? But you'll get over it, okay? It'll actually end up well. So we're going to examine a body, a crime scene, and try to make the most reasonable inference. Not every death scene is a crime scene. Because there are four ways to die. And only one of those is criminal. You could die naturally. You could die by way of accident. You could die by way of suicide. Or you have to get me involved if it's a homicide. So the first thing we want to know is, do I have to stay all night? Because if it's one of the first three, I'm going to go home. But if it's the fourth category, I have to stay all night long. So we're going to try to figure this out together. So far, in order to do this, we're going to compare the two lists that begin with an E. We're going to compare explanations to evidence. And so far, the evidence we have in the room is not very much. We got a dead guy laying face down. That's it. That's all we got. So here's my question for you. Given what we have so far, these are the possible explanations. Can we cross any out as being unreasonable? Unreasonable. Can we cross any of those out? Dead guy laying face down. You know, if he died a heart attack and died naturally, he'd probably look like that, right? If he accidentally took too many pills, he would look like that. If he intentionally took too many pills, he would look like that. If I just choked him, he would look like that. So far, I can't really cross out anything as being, everything's not only possible, it's actually reasonable right now. So let's take a look and change the scenario. What if he's a dead guy in a Toronto church on Easter Sunday who is laying in a pool of his own blood, center torso? Would that change things? I think so. Let's go back and look at our list. Can I cross out anything now? You can actually participate. I have a dead guy laying face down, but now he's in a pool of his own blood. What can I cross out? Natural. Is it still possible it's a natural death? Everything and anything is possible. I always say yes to that when someone asks me on the stand. Isn't it possible, Detective Wallace? Yes, but it's not reasonable. They don't like that last part. Okay, but the point is, I want to say everything is possible. But it's not reasonable, so I'm going to cross that out. Can I cross out anything else? Not really. Not really. Let's go back and change the scenario. What if I have a dead guy laying face down in a pool of his own blood, but he's got a big honking knife sticking out of his back? Would that change things? I think so. Let's put that on our list of evidences. Now can I cross anything out? Young children, don't worry. No one died in order to make this slide, okay? There's a thing called Photoshop. And I can rule out accidental. I can't imagine how he could accidentally back into that knife so deeply. Can you? Can I conclude it's a suicide or now or a homicide? Suicide. Well, you could. What if he stabbed himself? I can even reach there, and I'm an old man. So let's just leave it for sake of argument because we're in a Toronto church on Easter Sunday, and I want to jack the stakes up one more time. What if he's got multiple stab wounds, upper back? Does that change things? Let's add that to our list, multiple stab wounds. Now we are stuck, right? Because it isn't, just to make it clearer, what if there was also in this a set of footprints in the victim's blood leading out of the room? Would that change things even more? So now we're really committed to the fact that it can't be a suicide. Why? Because we've compared a list of evidences, multiple wounds with bloody footsteps, to a list of explanations. And given the explanations available to us, only one now seems reasonable, and it's this one. Now, what we just did, and just so you guys know, this is my son Jimmy before he went in the academy. So he didn't have to die for this. He loves the fact that he's in all of my talks nationally on this topic, but he is dead in all of my talks nationally on this subject. So this is called abductive reasoning. This is the process we ask jurors to employ when they actually do jury trials, right? You're trying to think which explanation offered by the defense or by the prosecution is most reasonable in light of the evidence. It's this comparing of the two E lists. This is a skill set all of us employ every day, whether we think about it or not. Now we're going to turn a corner and employ it with the resurrection. We've got a crime scene, and we've got some explanations. We've got some evidence in the scene. Now, this is the most important piece of evidence, the resurrection. I think this is the most important issue in the entire face of the church. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that if this isn't true, what we've been teaching you, you're to be pitied. Number one, you have no hope of life after death because the resurrection never occurred. Number two, we've been lying to you. We've been false witnesses, and you bought the lie. So this is really an important claim, and I think that Paul actually raises the stakes pretty high on this claim in 1 Corinthians 15. So I wanted to see if it was true, if it was the most reasonable inference from evidence. Let's take a look at that. What would the evidence be in the room? I'm going to refer to another guy who's in God's Not Dead named Gary Habermas. He's probably the foremost resurrection scholar in the United States. He's done a great bit of work, and he posted in this book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, in which he surveyed all biblical scholars, those who are believers and those who aren't, skeptical biblical scholars. He said, what is the minimal base set of facts that everyone agrees on, whether you're a believer as a biblical scholar of the resurrection or you're not a believer? I mean, everyone, even the atheists, they agree to some minimal facts. What are those? He makes a list of 14. 14 minimal facts. I, as an atheist, said, nope, only four would I have embraced as an atheist. These four. These are the four pieces of evidence in the room we're going to have to explain. I would have said, yes, I'm not a Jesus myther. I believe that Jesus actually lived. And he died on a cross. So what? So what? Do you know how many people died on a cross in the first century? This does not mean Christianity is true. You can hold that first one and be an atheist. I did. The second point, okay, look, I get it. In the first century, if you want to end this thing called Christianity, all you have to do is get the body of Jesus and drag it around town. Or get the people who said they saw him alive to recant. One of those two things ends this in the first year. Those things didn't happen. So that does not mean that Christianity is true. I can explain the empty tomb a number of different ways. We spent the last service going over three ways. Okay, the disciples said they believed they saw him alive. So what? People believe all kinds of stupid things. Doesn't make it true just because you believe it. I held that. I said, okay, I agree with those first three things, but this does not mean Christianity is true. I even give you the fourth. If you believe your scriptures, it appears these guys were pretty bold after seeing Jesus risen from the grave. So what? I've known lots of people today who are bold, but they are wrong. They are sincere, but they are sincerely mistaken. This does not mean Christianity is true. You can hold those four positions as an atheist, and I did. But you got to explain them. Everyone has a burden of proof to explain the evidence at a crime scene. So the question is, how do we explain these four things? Well, let's make another list of explanations. Now, we're going to cover, there's seven that I include on this list. Only one of them is the Christian explanation. That's the bottom one. I told the first service this too. Remember that in every case I've ever worked, every explanation has strengths and weaknesses. What we're trying to figure out is, we're looking for the explanation with the greatest strengths and the least weaknesses. But every explanation's got strengths and weaknesses, including your Christian one at the bottom. It's got a huge weakness that for me as an atheist was a deal killer. But I want to be fair about that. Don't think that, oh, everyone's got problems with their explanation except for us. But let me just show you. The first service, we went over the first three. Were they mistaken about Jesus' death? Did he actually survive it somehow? And that's what he actually, it wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Number two, were they just lying about this, a big conspiracy to create a world religion? Number three, did they mistakenly think they saw Jesus rise from the dead, but it's actually a hallucination? Now, we covered those three in the first session. So if you want to watch those, we're going to put those online so you have those available at the church. We'll post both of these messages together so you can watch all six. But for the second session, we're going to have to skip those first three. And we're going to focus just on the last four. But I'll tell you, though, as an atheist, I held that one that's just above the bottom, that they were distorted. That was the view that I held for many years. So we're going to cover that view this morning. Let's just jump right in, though. We're going to talk about a theory called the imposter theory. Maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead and the disciples were simply fooled by an imposter. In some ways, this is very similar to what Muslims believe. They don't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. They believe either an imposter went to the cross for Jesus or an imposter played Jesus after the cross, but they don't accept the resurrection of Jesus. So the question is it possible that the disciples were fooled by somebody who either stood in for Jesus? Do you see where we're headed with this? By the way, do you guys know, we work in fraud and forgery in our division, and a lot of the guys on our homicide team came to us by way of the fraud team. Here's why. Forgery and fraud investigators write great search warrants. Oh my gosh. They're so complicated to banks and financial institutions. So we hate writing search warrants. So we can get one of those guys to join our team and write our search warrants for us. Hey, come on over. So we learned something from fraud and forgery investigators, okay? The one thing I've learned, but do you recognize who this is? This guy here is? Do you know who that is? Historic con man. I'll give you a clue. He's a historic con man. His name is Charles Ponzi. Ponzi schemes are named after Charles Ponzi. Now, if you're going to pull off an imposter or a con and con somebody into believing something that's not true, I've learned you need a couple of things. Number one, you have to have really close relationships with the people you con. If you've ever been taken for money, it's probably by somebody who you knew really well. Sad, huh? Or gained your trust in a brief amount of time. But the other thing you have to have is you have to have more knowledge about the thing you're trying to fool them with than they do. If you're going to propose some business scheme, you have to know more about business than they do, or they're going to catch your lie. This is the foundational truth you need in order to con anyone. You have to know more about the con than your victim. But if that's the case, whoever's conning the 12 has to know more about Jesus than the 12. Because he's going to have to play and replay the conversations that they had when he was still alive. His mannerisms. They're going to have to recognize something about this guy. He's going to have to know something. That means it has to be somebody from the inner circle of Jesus who's pulling off the con. And he's going to need help. Here's why. Because there's a way to just, if you think that you're being conned, you could simply run back to the tomb, couldn't you, and check the tomb to see if the body is still there. And if the body is not there, this is going to get a little more difficult. It's going to require more people than just one con artist to pull this off. But not only that, if you read scripture, here's the problem with this theory. The Jesus after the resurrection, that guy is good. Whoever's playing Jesus after the resurrection, that guy is really good, right? Because the Jesus after the resurrection is every bit as miraculous and supernatural as the Jesus before the resurrection. This guy has to be able to do a couple of things really well. He has to be able to appear miraculously in the room. He's going to have to be able to do miracles because those are being done by this guy after the resurrection. And not only that, he has to do that whole David Copperfield thing with the pulley on the, you know, the ascending into heaven thing. Whoop. You got to be able to do that too. You have to actually be able to behave miraculously after the resurrection. So again, is it possible that this is an explanation? Absolutely, because anything and everything is possible. It's just not reasonable. And that's why I crossed it off. So anything's possible. How about this? This is a newer theory. A guy named Bart Ehrman is advocating this theory right now. He's probably one of the best known scholars of the Bible in the North American continent, and he's not a believer. He leads the Bible department at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's written a ton of books, but he's not a believer. And it's this idea. It's the idea that maybe there was just one person who had a vision of Jesus and was so convinced that it was true and so influential with the disciples that he was able, or she was able, to convince the disciples that Jesus was really risen from the dead. When in fact, they don't have to appear to everybody. He only has to appear to one person who has influence. This is in a book he proposed called How Jesus Became God. Well, let's test that for a second. Okay, so who is it then in the group of disciples who has this kind of influence? Well, the first person who saw Jesus was Mary. Do you think Mary has the kind of influence necessary to influence the 12 to believe that her vision, her imaginary vision, was actually true? I don't think so. Remember? I said this in the last service. She comes back and says, Peter, I just saw Jesus alive. And Peter goes, get out of the way. And he runs to the grave. He doesn't believe Mary. That's the problem you have with this. Then you have a bunch of group sightings anyway. How do you explain the group sightings? Mary is convincing an entire group they saw this, or are they just lying about it? Let's go to somebody different. What if it's someone like Peter? Peter does have, I think, great influence with the group. Would you agree? So the only problem with Peter is that he is very seldom ever alone in the sightings. Again, we have group sightings. You're going to have to convince people we were all together and saw this together. Not only that, remember, Mary sees Jesus before Peter. So let me see how this is going to work. Peter says, guys, I had this amazing, I saw Jesus alive. And Mary, you saw him before me. Think about it. It's one thing to say, that's the problem with this. It's the sequence of time. Mary is the first observer. So I just don't see how this works. And someone like Paul, I think he's a writer of most of the New Testament, but I don't think he was respected by me. I don't think Paul wants it to be true to begin with, and he certainly can't convince. They don't even trust him. So who is it? Worse than that, if you work confessions from people and suspects you work with, they make statements. Let's say here's the vision. The imaginary vision that's being had by, let's say, Peter. Peter says he saw this whole thing, this group setting. He saw all of it. Okay, and somehow he's going to convince others to say the same thing. But if I was to ask Peter for details about his vision, I would get crystal clear details. Why? Because it's Peter's vision. But if I ask the other people, this is how we do it basically, right? You have two people who are telling a lie. I'm going to ask the creator of the lie for his version, then separate these two, and I'm going to ask the other person he's told the lie to give me the detail. If he can't give me detail, and that's what's going to happen here, the other group, they can't give you the same kind of detail that Peter can. Their description is just as fun because they aren't the source of the description. And here's what we have in Scripture. Numerous accounts that are all vivid and detailed from different sources. That's the problem. We cannot trace them back to one clear liar who's convinced the others. So in the end, I look at, by the way, if you wanted to falsify this, let's say I had a vision because I love Jesus so much and I was able to influence you, but you weren't quite sure. If you wanted to test my vision, what are you going to do? run back to the tomb. Because if I'm only having a vision, there'll be a body in the tomb. If there's no body in the tomb, then I got a bigger problem. I got a conspiracy theory. And we talked about that in the last session. So this is too easy to default, too easy to debunk, too easy to falsify. Is it possible? Sure. Anything, everything's possible. It's just not reasonable. Now I'm going to spend some time in this last one before we talk about the Christian explanation. Because this is where I stood for a long time. I believe that the entire resurrection narrative was added later. That was not part of the original story of Jesus. The original Jesus was a simple guy. But the stories were either written so late in history that they are just lies, or if they were written early in history, they were distorted over time. Small changes, increasing the legend of Jesus. In other words, I would have said that these are late legends. They are either late or legend. Here's the problem. If you are going to claim that the story of the resurrection is a late legend, you need it to be two things. You need it to be late and a legend. And we can actually test that. To see, is it late? And has it been changed? We're going to do that now. So the first thing I looked at was, okay, how early do I think that the Gospels were dated? Could they have been written early enough to have really been written by people who saw Jesus, who knew Jesus, but even more importantly, early enough so they would be read by people who would know if it's a lie? It's hard to lie early. It's easy to lie late. It's easy to add the resurrection story late because no one's around to know if it was true. But if you're adding it early in the region where it occurred, that's a lot harder to pull off. So I just needed to know how early was it. Here's the ministry of Jesus. I'll put it right in. Of course, my numbers could be off by 2 or 3 years because we're dating the system way, way downfield. So 30 to 33, those 3 years he's been preaching. And now here, this next church council I'm listing is a church council called the Council of Laodicea. It is the place where they decided which books get into the New Testament. Well, is that true? Well, that's the one they're talking about right there, Laodicea. Let's test this, though. How do we know when the Gospels were written? If they're written late in history like this, they can't be trusted because there's no one alive who would know what really happened to Jesus. If you're writing this in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, then you can't trust them. And there are people who make this kind of a claim. But if they are dated earlier, the closer they actually get to the events, the more reliable they become. Because it's harder to lie early when people would know better. So let's just test this. When do I actually think they were dated down here. I think they are dated very early. And I'm going to make a case to show you. This is a typical cop case, okay? So bear with me. How many of you Bible scholars here, Sunday school graduates, you guys, you know the book that Luke wrote that describes the disciples' lives after Jesus ascended into heaven? That is called that's not a gospel. That's called the book of Acts. Okay, good. You passed the test so far. Your pastors are all getting nervous to see if you can pass these tests, okay? Now, in the book of Acts, Sunday school graduates, does Luke ever mention the destruction of the temple, which occurs right around 70 AD, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, where the Romans came in, blockaded the city of Jerusalem, barricaded it. Nobody got to escape that city. They starved it out, eventually knocked down the walls, and destroyed the temple. That occurs around 70 AD. Is that mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts? No, it's missing. Really? Why would you leave that out? That was a horrific event. It'd be like writing a history of New York City and leaving out the Twin Tower attack. This city was blockaded. People were starved. If you tried to escape, they would crucify you on the road out of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says when they finally broke down the walls and got inside, people had been starving so long that one woman was eating her dead son. Yeah, you're going to leave that out of the book of Acts. I wonder why you would leave that out. Peter writes about suffering. He talks about all kinds of suffering, but never mentions any suffering related to Jerusalem. Why would you leave that out? Not only that, we know that in the end of the book of Acts, right? Paul's still alive. He's in captivity in Rome, right? But we know when he dies, he's martyred around 63, 64, right in that range. History tells us that. Peter's martyred about the same time. Luke does not mention how Peter is martyred. Luke does not mention how Paul is martyred. And Luke talks about deaths. He talks about the martyrdom of Stephen. Compared to Peter and Paul, Stephen's kind of small potatoes, okay? And he even talks about There's another guy missing. He talks about James, the brother of John, right? John's got a brother named James. He is martyred in 44 AD. That's in the book of Acts. But James, the brother, here's another guy missing. James, the brother of Jesus, is martyred in 61, but Luke doesn't even mention him. So you're going to mention James, the brother of John, but not James, the brother of Jesus? He was leading the church, James. In Acts 15, he's leading the first council ever of the Christian church. Yet you're going to leave out his death. Why would you leave these three most important people in the entire book of Acts are James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and Paul. Yet you're not going to describe how they died? Why would all this stuff be missing from the book of Acts? Well, one reasonable explanation we could test is that it hasn't happened yet. If it hasn't happened, you can't record it. So if we just tentatively date the book of Acts, I'll put it right here at 60. There's James's death, sorry. Now we'll put the book of Acts 1 year before the first missing event. It's just 1 year before the first missing event. I could have gone 10 years earlier, but I'm going to go 1 year. Now we can test it. Luke wrote two books. This is not a trick question, okay? Luke wrote two books, book of Acts, and he wrote another book called The Gospel of... Thank goodness you knew the answer to that question, right? These guys are like going, please. You visit a church, doesn't know the gospel. Okay, smarty pants. Which book did he write first? Silence in the room. He wrote the Gospel of Luke first. So that means that if we put the book of Acts here at 60, we've got to put Luke's gospel earlier. Now, why do I know he wrote it earlier? Because he tells us that in the first verse of the book of Acts. He says, Theophilus, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. That former book he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke. He also mentions Theophilus in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. These were all at one point, one scroll called Luke-Acts. All right, so I dated it at 53. Why did I put it at 53? I'll show you why. There's a passage of scripture written by Paul to Timothy. It's in 1 Timothy 5. And he tells Timothy, you guys should take care of your church leaders because they deserve to be honored. And he uses two passages of scripture. Here's what he says. He says, for the scripture says, you see that third line down, fourth line down? Do not muzzle the ox. We're about to find out what Paul is holding in his hand that he is calling his Bible. Wouldn't you like to know what Paul is using as a Bible in the first century? You're about to find out. He says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. What's he quoting there? Who cares? It's Old Testament. He's always quoting the Old Testament, but it is Deuteronomy. The second line, though, and the worker deserves his wages. That is not in the Old Testament. That line is in the New Testament, and he's quoting it as scripture, comparing Old Testament to New Testament, two principles. That is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. So how early is Luke's gospel available to Paul that he can quote it to Timothy and call it scripture, and Timothy doesn't even flinch? Well, I don't know. This book is written around 63, 64, 1 Timothy, but there's another book that's even earlier. It's called 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church he had visited around 51 or so AD, and he taught them all about how to live like Christians. By 53, 54, 55, they are a train wreck. They're a mess. They're sleeping with their family members. They're doing all kinds of crazy practices during their meetings. They're even getting drunk before the Lord's Supper. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians and he says, hey, time out. I taught you better than that. Go back to the way I showed you. And he shows them, reminds them of how he taught them to do the Lord's Supper. And he says, I told you to do it this way. When I first read this, every word matters to a detective. And I saw some things in this account that I thought stood out for me. He is quoting again. I recognized it immediately. Every gospel author writes about the Lord's Supper, but no one other than Luke says that Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. He's quoting a much larger passage from the Gospel of Luke, and he's quoting it much earlier in history. To a group, he's saying, I taught you this earlier, go back to it. Well, he had been there in 51. So how early is the Gospel of Luke? I'm just going to date it where scholars date it at 53. But do you see the problem here? You see how early now we are in history? And he's quoting a gospel that's early in history. But worse than that, there's another kind of cool word search I'll show you. Here's the first chapter of Luke's gospel where he's talking to Theophilus. Remember, words matter to detectives. We do something called forensic statement analysis. Forensic statement analysis is where I listen to you, write down everything you did yesterday, the day of the murder, and then I analyze that statement based on your word use to see whether there are any deception indicators, to see where you're using pronouns, adverbs, adjectives a certain way. When you're compressing time or expanding time, it tells me whether you're lying to me, and it even tells me about what time of the day you're lying to me about. So when I first read this, adjectives mattered to me. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I can't get my pointer up there. You see it right there? From the beginning, it seemed also good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Talking to Theophilus, again, remember, adjectives are optional. When you use an adjective, you didn't have to use that. You chose to use it. That tells me something. What'd you do last night, Jim? Oh, I took my beautiful wife, Susie, to dinner. We went celebrated our anniversary. We've been together for 36 years. We had a great time. I've told you a lot I didn't need to tell you. I called my wife beautiful. Didn't have to, chose to. That tells you how I feel. What'd you do last night? Took the wife to dinner. The wife. Not even a possessive pronoun. Not even my wife. She's the wife. If you've been using possessive pronouns with all of your friends in this description, then you come to your wife and you start calling her the wife. I hope she's still alive, because if she's dead, you're a suspect. Right? Think about it. What'd you do last night? Took the old lady to dinner. Oh, now we've got the entire opposite of the spectrum, right? Words matter, and adjectives are optional. He uses three adjectives or adverbs here that were optional. Why did he use them? He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully, an adverb. Why use that adverb? Don't need it. I investigated it. No, he is more meticulous. Luke has got high level of use of Greek. He's very smart. He's very articulate. He includes a lot of detail. His book of Acts is an incredible history of the first century. He's very detailed. And he says, most excellent Theophilus. I guess Theophilus must be something. That title is actually usually reserved for leaders in city or city leaders or regional leaders in the first century. This Theophilus guy is not just anybody. He's the most excellent Theophilus. And this one caught my eye right away. I wrote for you an orderly account. Why are you calling it orderly? If you're writing a historical account for me, don't I assume it's in the correct chronological order? And that word means chronological order. You're telling me you're writing an account in the correct chronological order. Why are you saying that? Because there's another account out there early in history that's not in the correct chronological order. Did you know that? Papias, a bishop in the first century, says that there's an account called the Gospel of Mark, that Mark wrote at Peter's feet in Rome, capturing all the teaching of Peter. But that is not, Papias says it is accurate, if not orderly, uses the same Greek word. His account takes all of Mark's stuff, and by the way, he quotes Mark more than any other source. He's basically saying, I'm taking Mark's account, but now I've got it in the right order. But that means that Mark's account's even earlier than Luke's. Do you see how early these accounts are in history? If I'm wrong by 5 years, they're still too early. If I'm wrong by 10 years, they're still too early. If I'm wrong by 15, 25 years, they're still too early. People are still alive who would know if it's a lie. And we're getting a little lit, but I'm just going to go one more step with you guys, so please be patient with me. How do we know they weren't changed over time? You have an account that's 330 years before it finally makes it into your Bible. How do you know that didn't get changed? Here's a crime scene. Here's a courtroom 30 years later. I'm going to put a piece of evidence in the crime scene. Do you see it? It's a casing. Do you see it right there? That casing. I'm going to bring it into court 30 years later. There it is over there. You see it? That casing. I'm going to tell you it's got an extractor pin mark on it that identifies it to the suspect's gun. It proves the suspect's the killer. But how do you know when that extractor pin mark got on it? For all you know, some detective came in 15 years later, pulled it out of property, etched in the extractor pin mark, put it back in property. The crime lab who worked it afterwards had no idea it had been altered. I come along, I have no idea it's been altered. And now I trot it into trial, and it's an altered piece of evidence. Do you see the problem with that? How do I know? How would anybody know? Couldn't the same thing happen with the gospel? Say the gospel of John. Okay, you got a gospel of John in the first century. I'll give it to you. It's early. So what? By the time we get it into the council, how many times along the way has someone lied and changed the manuscript, copying it, making additions, until finally the people who don't know any better, they think it's legit. They walk it into the council just like me. They have no idea it's been altered. Do you see the problem? So here's how we test the problem in criminal trials. We ask a question at the crime scene. Hey, was there an officer back in the day who actually took a picture, a Polaroid? Do you guys even know what Polaroids are? Okay. A Polaroid of the casing showing it had the extractor pin mark. Or at least did he write a really good supplemental report describing the extractor pin mark? Then someone like my dad would come along, receive that evidence, take another picture, or write another report. He brings it to the crime lab. They receive the evidence, make a report, take pictures, do an investigation, give it to someone like me. I take a picture or take a report. Now I've got image after image after image, report after report after report over time. I can see if it's being changed. This is called the chain of custody. And in every criminal trial, important pieces of evidence are going to have to demonstrate their chain of custody. Is there a chain of custody for the New Testament? If I get one thing into you today, this is it. Yes, there's a chain of custody. Crime scene, courtroom. First officer at the crime scene is a guy named John. He writes a supplemental report about Jesus called the Gospel of John. But how do you know what's in it? Well, you know because he had officers he gave it to. The next officers in the chain of custody are simply the students of John. He had three, Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp. If you want to know what John taught them, simply ask them. Because they became church leaders after John died. And they wrote letters to local churches so we can actually see what they were being taught by John. We have seven of those letters. They're not in your Bible, but they are ancient documents describing what was taught. What did Ignatius learn from John? We have nothing from Papias, but we do have one letter from Polycarp to the church in Philippi. We can see what was John teaching. If you want to know what these three guys taught, they had a student. Two of them did. Ignatius and Polycarp had a student named Irenaeus. You can look at Irenaeus' writing to see what he was taught by his officers, the officers in the chain of custody before him. And by the way, he lists 24 New Testament books that he's using as scripture. Don't let anyone tell you the New Testament was created by some church council in the 4th century. That is a lie. It is quoted immediately by the first officers in the chain of custody, and a list is forming 200 years before a church council. Please. Irenaeus had a student named Hippolytus, and we can also look, but now Hippolytus gets into some trouble, and I can't find a student of Hippolytus. He dies in custody. But there's a chain of custody from Paul, through his two students in the New Testament, Clement and Linus, who became bishops in Rome. There's a beautiful letter called First Clement describing everything Clement learned from Paul. Chain of custody goes all the way down to Tatian. I cannot find a student of Tatian, but that's okay. There's another chain of custody from Peter through Mark to the five bishops he hand-selected and taught in North Africa to a school they planted in Alexandria, all the way to Eusebius into the church council, heel to toe, image after image after image, report after report after report about Jesus to see if the story is changing. So if you lost the entire New Testament and all you had were the officers in the chain of custody, the first officers, what would you know about Jesus? Would he be simpler? No resurrection, no virgin birth, no miracles. That stuff didn't really happen. That's just added late. Really? No. If you had the very first officers in the chain of custody, they described Jesus the same way we know him today. Born of a virgin, worked miracles, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. You cannot escape the miraculous Jesus. He's early in the region and often. You're stuck. So I don't even want to say this is possible, but it's certainly not reasonable. Now we can finally get to the end. Your Christian explanation. Maybe the Christian explanation is just what it is. It's accurate. It describes what actually happened. Well, there's a strength to this explanation. It does explain the four pieces of evidence in the room better than any other explanation. I'll give you that. But it has a huge weakness that was a deal killer for me. Here it is. You want me to believe a resurrection occurred? Really? That requires me to believe a resurrection occurred. That's ridiculous. But here's the problem. Aren't we saying, I would have said before, if you want me to believe in a resurrection, that's like a category difference, right? The difference between history and mythology is the supernatural junk you want to stick in. But here's the thing. We're trying to investigate this case. Is the resurrection reasonable? You can't begin by saying, well, no, I don't believe anything supernatural. No, we're investigating whether or not supernatural stuff is reasonable. You can't start, because if you start with that against it, if you start by saying, I don't believe in anything supernatural, well, then I can show you how early the documents are. I don't care. I'll jump over that because I don't believe in the supernatural. Well, I can show you how often they're written about by the church. I don't care. I don't believe in the supernatural. I can find a way to jump over that. I can show you archaeology to support the case. I don't care. I don't believe in the supernatural. And no matter what I show you, you will continue to jump over it. Why? Because you want to get to that end. That supernaturalism is not reasonable. And why do you want to get there? Because that is where you started. That is called circular reasoning. Agreed? Can't do that. Why do you think I showed you this nightstand? I showed you this nightstand because this is what happens when you start with your conclusion. You start to see things differently. You miss all the obvious stuff. So when it comes down to Jesus, you have one of two choices, folks, in this room. If you're a seeker, if you're a skeptic, or if you're a believer, you only got one of two choices. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. That's it. Now, if you're open to not having a bias against everything before you start, you have to consider both natural and supernatural explanations. I would have said to you, nope, can't do that because there's a roadblock there for me as an atheist. I don't believe in the supernatural. That was in my way. There was no way for me to get to that conclusion that Jesus rose to the dead because that roadblock was in the way. But as I looked at all the natural explanations, all the ones I offer you, the first six, they all have fatal flaws. I didn't care. I found a way to jump over those. To go around those, to go under those, because I was committed to getting to that conclusion, that Jesus did not rise from the dead. But take a look at these two paths. There's only one roadblock on the path on your left. And I put that roadblock there. Do you hear me? I didn't put the other roadblocks on the right side. Those are just the weaknesses of those explanations. I can't control that stuff. But the only thing that makes the Christian explanation unreasonable to me is me. I put that there. I could very easily simply lay down my presuppositional bias against the supernatural and try to examine it fairly. And if I do, this is by far the most reasonable inference. By far. It doesn't suffer from all the other problems. So it turns out the question for all of us today is not, is there enough evidence to support the resurrection? The real question is, do you want there to be enough evidence? If you don't want there to be enough evidence, then nothing I say is going to change your mind. This is about a presuppositional bias. Okay, we did all that today pretty quickly. So I don't think fast is a word, is it? Quickly is a word, though. If you want to kind of put all this together and consolidate, and I will send you Bible inserts for the early dating timeline and the chain of custody. So you can just print those out and stick them in your Bible. You're going to get those by going and putting this in your, take one picture. This is it right here. You want to go to this website. Don't put it in Google. You won't find it. You got to type it in to your address bar. And you only have till Wednesday to do it because I'll change it on Wednesday. It just says coldcasechristianity.com/resources. And I'll have a downloadable link that'll have everything you need. Make sense? Let's take that picture. I know you guys are doing it right now. Let me just close with one last thing. Cops see the entire world in two categories. This is the way we're wired. We see it as sheep and wolves. That's it. There are sheep and there are wolves that want to victimize the sheep. And Jesus described us as sheep. Do you agree? And when he did that, it was not as a compliment. Because sheep are dumb as a rock, okay? They are. And they're dirty and smelly. All that stuff is true, right? There's a third yard in the pasture, the third animal in the pasture. That yard has not just got sheep and wolves in it. That yard also has a thing called a sheepdog that is there to protect the sheep from the wolves. All sheepdog ministries around the country are cop or military ministries. They just are. Because we see ourselves as the sheepdogs protecting the sheep from the wolves. Now, I tell you this because we are right now in great need of sheepdogs. If the yard was full of sheepdogs, there would not be a wolf problem. There is a wolf problem because we have sheep and no sheepdogs. You all have to be committed to becoming good sheepdogs. If for nothing else, then for the young people sitting next to you. If for no other reason, you have to be a sheepdog because your own kids are going to want to know if this is true. You need to be a sheepdog. The world does not need another million-dollar apologist. We need a million $1 apologists. We need all of you to learn why this is true. Don't come to us and say, I want you to give me a book for my daughter who's walked away from her faith in college. She won't read my book. But if you read the book, you'll be at dinner with her. You'll be at Thanksgiving with her. You'll be able to connect with her. We have to be the most first and most important apologist our kids will ever meet. Make sense? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for opportunities as a family to come together and worship you in a new way. And forgive us if we haven't been doing this all along. We've worshiped you with our prayers and we worship you with our songs, but we don't often worship you with our mind. So we want to offer our minds to you this week. And Father, I asked you for this in the last service, so I'm going to ask you for it again. Would you put someone in the lives of the people in this room who will challenge them this week to defend what they believe? If for no other reason, to help them see why this is so important. Would you challenge each and every person here to have a conversation this week to defend what they believe and then begin that journey which draws them closer and closer to you as they discover the evidence for your existence? We love you, Father, and we want to worship you with more than just our songs. Help us to worship you with our thoughts, our words, and with our mind. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone here says, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.